book of Daniel, but more specifically, the 70 weeks of Daniel, the prophecy of prophecies. Theology is the study of God. And there is a liberal school of theology that seems to be studying the scriptures to disprove God's omniscience, his omnipotence, and his omnipresence, it seems, because they're trying to reduce the inspiration of the scriptures to human understanding, denying the miraculous, really ultimately denying God is God. And so, well, we're going to, chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, let's stand, we're going to read this again. I told you that I'll probably go through this verse by verse, because I think it's important to understand the scope of this prophecy and how it touches so much more than just Daniel's writing of the vision. It says, 70 weeks, verse 24, are determined for your people, for your holy city. As we saw last week, this is specifically speaking to the children of Israel, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, which is the 70th week, and we're going to get through all of this, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Lord, we just pray that you would give us understanding as we have come here to study your word, to hear your word, Lord, to know your heart. And Lord, we submit and even surrender to, Lord, the authority of your word, and Lord, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, you don't operate within time and space. And it's not for us to understand some of these things within time and space, but to truly understand how awesome you are. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would minister to each and every one of us tonight through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Be seated. So some of the things, just kind of by way of reminder, we have looked at the word for weeks, the Shabuah. It is sevens. It is understood that in the chronology, it could mean weeks, but in this sense that, and in the context of what Daniel is seeing and the context of his vision, it's in context with his going to prayer as he's in the scriptures and probably reading in Jeremiah. He has come to that point and recognizes that the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, are nearing the end of the 70 years that God had said that they would be in captivity. And we know that within this, the 70 years is 10 sevens. It was all because of the 490 years that they didn't allow this, that they ignored the Sabbath, the earth Sabbath, allowing the land to rest, which is 70 sevens. And so as Daniel is giving this vision, the weeks, as it speaks of weeks, are years. It's a period of 7 years. Okay, and we've established that. A prophetic week is 360 days according to the Hebrew calendar, and not 365 days of the Gregorian calendar. Okay? And these are some things that we need to keep in mind as we lay this down. This is going to be a Bible study. That's why I gave you a little sheet. You can write notes that will kind of guide you through what we're going through. But that is a guideline and a timeline. I'm going to be bringing in a lot of other things because, let's just get to it. Daniel, remember, is taken into captivity. And as he's taken into captivity, that's 605 BC, the first deportation to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had gone in and basically really didn't seize the city. He just went in and let them know who was in charge and decided that he was going to take some of the best and take them back to Babylon. There would be two subsequent deportations that would take place after sieges and where the people really suffered. That would be 597 BC, and the final deportation would be after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. The decree of Cyrus came in 536 BC. It would be 70 years after Daniel had been carried away. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah span roughly 80 years. And you need to understand all this under the context of how some have tried to negotiate or to interpret this vision of Daniel, and we're going to get into more specifics. But it is speaking of that time of Ezra and Nehemiah. These all come into play. It's during the time that Ezra and Nehemiah are not only ministering and building and leading the people, but also the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah the prophets take place during that time. Okay? So we get this bigger picture. And then verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand." Now, God's not a jipper. He's not a deceiver. He's not trying to trick anybody. And so in Scripture, when it says know and understand, what it's saying is what? That we can know and understand, right? Because God's good, and He wants us to understand these things, okay? "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." There are some who place the beginning of the 70 weeks of Daniel at the decree of Cyrus, okay? And we're going to see how Ezra and Nehemiah come into play and how this all it's understandable. It's this decree of Cyrus is actually recorded by Ezra. In fact, there are three decrees in Ezra. There's Cyrus's decree, there's the decree of Darius in answering the enemy that were constantly giving Zerubbabel and Yeshua, Josiah, the priest, and Ezra ultimately giving them trouble, and they would constantly try and stop the work, and they'd write letters back to the whoever was in charge. So there was the decree of Cyrus, there was also a decree by Darius, and then ultimately a decree by Artaxerxes. Okay, all of which address specifically one thing, and that is the rebuilding of the temple, okay? The house of the Lord. I'm just going to read some of this so you kind of, but you can go back and read Ezra, and at the beginning, it says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, understand, Daniel is still alive, and he is, still amongst the king's elite, and he still has influence there. Josephus states that Daniel actually takes the scrolls of Isaiah to Cyrus, and he shows Cyrus 200 years prior to Cyrus being in charge, being the king, that Isaiah had prophesied, that God had spoken of Cyrus and said, Cyrus, you will be the king that will enact or fulfill the prophecy that would come through Jeremiah of the 70 years. You will instruct God's people to go and rebuild the temple. Okay, Josephus claims that is what happened. So Daniel's still influential, and it was already foretold. Cyrus was prophesied by Isaiah. The decree to go home, or the 70 years, was prophesied by Jeremiah. Daniel pulls all this together, and he's praying. And God says, yes, it's the end. And Cyrus is my guy. Here's where it says it. This is when it's going to end. And then as he is praying about that and recognizing and realizing that God had promised that at 70 years that they would be allowed to return, he's given this other unbelievable vision. Okay? And so, and this is all happening around the same time. Zerubbabel and Josiah have been raised up, and there's going to be a remnant that is prepared to go back and build the house of the Lord. Thus says verse 2, Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is Judah. Very important that you understand what this decree is, because it's been misused in interpretation of prophecy, okay? Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Then it goes on and it gives a list of those who respond and those who are going to go back of the different tribes and then also of the Levites and the priests. And then in verse 68, some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely to the house of God to erect it in its place. And then, it's interesting that within this book of Ezra and Ezra's report and Ezra's explanation and what he wrote down, that the building of the temple is stopped by complaints that the Jews were attempting to rebuild the city and the walls without authorization. And it says it right. It says in chapter 4, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, said to him, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria who brought us here. And he, Zerubbabel says, you have no place. You have no place in this. You don't have any, you have no skin in this game, basically. We've been called to come back and build this. You have no place in helping us build this. And so they get mad. And so they send a letter to King Artaxerxes. And it says, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious city, rebellious and evil city, and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Let it be known to the king of that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. And so they started, they were probably doing some cleanup, but the enemy understood that a way to thwart the work was to write some things that were deceptive, basically. Well, Artaxerxes get it, and he said, send an answer. And in the answer, this is verse 21 of chapter 4, now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. This is Artaxerxes. We're going to see that Artaxerxes is going to give it because God is going to move a man by the name of Nehemiah, who Artaxerxes loves, and he finds him in a sad state, and he said, what's going on? Why are you, and you're not supposed to, you're always supposed to be jovial. He was the wine taster, or he was the one that made sure Artaxerxes didn't get poisoned or killed or anything. And you're not supposed to be solemn in the king's presence and stuff. So, but isn't it interesting in Ezra, which is about the building of the temple, that a complaint comes up, which I'm telling you this because this is not the place to look for the beginning of the understanding of the 70 weeks, but some have, okay? And so we see that very clearly but what happened was the work of the house of God ceased when they got that. And we know that they all got bummed out, and then God would raise up Haggai, a very practical, no-nonsense, you guys need to get back to the work of the Lord. Get it done now. Trust in the Lord. Da, 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 da. And then along with Haggai is Zechariah, who has kind of got his heads in the clouds, and he's coming up with all kinds of visions, and he has some pretty wild stuff going on. And so God uses these two guys to get everybody motivated and pumped up again to get God's house built, okay? So that's what Ezra is about. But we see a key in the understanding of the 70 weeks right here that tells us that Ezra is not the place to look, because very clearly we see that they were not given authority during the time of Ezra, when Ezra was leading. They were not given the authority by the king to start rebuilding the walls in the city. Do y'all got that? Very important to understand, okay? And I'm telling you this because one day a Jehovah's Witness may walk into your house like he did at ours, and Beth was there. And it was the most, and I've told you this, but it was bizarre. I thought he's going to tell me that you have to call, if you don't call God Jehovah, and if you don't believe Jehovah, and Jesus is a good guy, but it's about Jehovah, and I'm getting ready for this whole Jehovah thing, and it was just the wildest thing. He goes, I wanted to talk to you about this vision, this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And I'm like going, whoa, all right, this is going to be fun, And he starts in. And he said, from the decree of Cyrus the king, I said, I think you've got that wrong. Well, no. And he goes, and this guy, he's a bright guy. He's a guy, he studies, he wants to know. And we started talking about that. And I said, actually, it's not Ezra, it's Nehemiah that you need to be looking at. Well, he goes, but this leads to the the birth of Jesus, I said, well, that's not what the vision of the 70 weeks is about. You know, and we looked at this, right? And I didn't get into it this much, you know, that, but Gabriel came and gave the interpretation of the vision because, and it doesn't have to do with the birth because Gabriel is the one that's going to announce the birth of Jesus, right? He's involved in the birth of Jesus. This is something else completely, but you may have a Jehovah's Witness come in and try and lead you with some pretty deep scripture, you know, and the 70 weeks of Daniel vision, and if you have this right, man, you can kind of say, hey, you know what? Actually, you're wrong, and I started going through it. I said, you know, I'll give you something. I gave him a J. Vernon McGee's commentary actually has it laid out pretty good, pretty simply. I said, this kind of lay it out for you. You can go do the research, but here it is right here. And so he took it, and he brought it back, and we didn't have much more of a discussion. I don't think he probably liked what he was hearing, and he wanted to hold on to what he thought. You know, obviously, he had been taught as a Jehovah's Witness. You could kind of tell that he was struggling with being told that he was wrong, and then you know, when you get... So, but we're going to get in depth so that you could see that we have a firm foundation in this. So, in what we understand, and that God said to know and understand, and we can do that. And it makes absolute complete sense when you understand these things. The motive to begin the second week during Cyrus' decree, or one of the three decrees found in Ezra, is to get the first 69 weeks, or 483 years, to end around the birth of Christ. Okay, if they wanted to try and use any of those, then they have to go through mathematical gyrations and come up with all kinds of weird you know, guesses and understanding that there's a date somewhere in that time. If they work their way back, it goes to that, but nothing significant. And so it just kind of exists within the time of the decree or what happened afterwards or when these other decrees are coming. Do you understand what I'm saying? All right, it's not specific. The early decree cannot lead to an exact date of Christ's birth without manipulation. That just cannot be substantiated. Yet none of the decrees found in Ezra fit the specific commandment found in Daniel 9:25, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. That's the key. And I told him, I said, you're looking at the wrong spot, because the command isn't to rebuild the temple, it's to rebuild and restore the Jerusalem. Well, no, I said, hey, read it. Says you can read it, and I'll give you the information you need to understand this. Okay. Nehemiah 1 and 2, we're told this: the words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, the capital city of Persia, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And it's believed that Hanani was not just one of his brethren, but was one of his brothers who had been there. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left in the captivity in the province are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so here's the understanding. The temple basically has been rebuilt, but that wasn't Nehemiah's concern, okay? This is, and I didn't write it down, it's within, there's an 80-year period from the going back of Cyrus to really kind of the end of the time of Nehemiah. So you're probably looking at 30 to 40 years-ish, somewhere in there, that Nehemiah, all right, after Cyrus, because we know Artaxerxes came into play during the time of Ezra. Does that make sense? So the temple's built. Maybe not all the furnishings and everything have been, it hasn't been prettied up or whatever, but so Nehemiah, what concerns Nehemiah is the safety of the people and that the city would be rebuilt. Excuse me. This may happen a couple times. All right. It came to pass in the month, and then chapter 2 says, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine, gave it to the king, and I had never been sad in his presence before. And the king said to me, why is your face sad? Why, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. You could die if you were, you know, if you're bummed out or being a bummer in the presence of the king. And said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? The king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. You know, it was good excuse me, good practice. When you don't know exactly what to do or what to say, you can say a quick prayer. I mean, and the Lord responds. I like that. He starts praying. He's there with the king. King said, you know, what do you want me to do? Lord, you know I could die if I say the wrong thing. If I, you know, help me out here. And so he said, I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And so the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Interestingly, it said, he wrote him a letter, verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make the beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall and for the house that I will occupy. The king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Excuse me for a minute. You can turn me off for a second, Kev. I don't want everybody to hear. All right, test. Anyways, it's kind of a weird thing. I'll dry up for a while, and then all of a sudden, have to sneeze, nose runs, and it might stop, who knows. But the word of God's going to go out regardless. So, Artaxerxes ascended to the throne in 465 BC, okay? Encyclopedia Britannica, all the great historical book, anything that has to do with Artaxerxes agrees, he ascended to the throne in 465 BC. It's a well-known date. It's established. All right? So the 20th year would be 445 BC. Nisan is the month, and according to Hebrew custom, when a specific day is not given, like the 14th of Nisan or the 20th of Nisan, if there's no specific day given with the month that is given, in Hebrew tradition, the understanding is it's speaking of the first day of that month. So this is the first of Nisan, 445 BC, that Nehemiah is moved. God has some of the brethren, some of the Jewish people who have been in the city, who have come back, and they give him a report on that day, on the first day of Nisan, 445 BC, so that Nehemiah will go to Artaxerxes, who had already said what? I have not given my authority for them to build the city, because it was not to be started back when that letter was written. All right? For a very specific reason. Can you believe that? That God was in control of. All right? Is this exciting? This excites me when I get this stuff is, God is awesome, you know? Because there are so many people that try and explain this stuff away. Just, you know, God's sovereignty and how amazing it is. How much He loves us and cares for us. And that He is really still in charge of everything, even though it looks like it's all falling, you know, all the wheels are falling off, you know? So even while they're doing stupid things in Congress today, and God's still in control. And it was the first day. In our Gregorian calendar, the first of Nisan 445 BC would equate to March 14th, 445 BC. And it's on your little sheet too, but you write this down, and you can write stuff in. That's why I gave you the sheet, so that whatever, Kevin, turn it off. That's the date for the starting point of the 70 weeks of Daniel. That is the day the decree goes out to go and build the city and its walls. That's the day. God had arranged it through Nehemiah, through Artaxerxes, who delayed it. You know, it's just, do you see all the picture, how it's coming in to play? Now we see an interesting split of the weeks. There's 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks or 49 years will put us at 397 BC. It's significant because Malachi ministered during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, towards the end of their leadership. They believe the book of Malachi probably written somewhere around 430 BC. But Malachi was still a prophet during that time, all right? So Malachi actually is ministering, and God is speaking through Malachi roughly around the time that this 49 years or that 7 weeks is going to cover and come to an end. What happens after the book of Malachi? Silence. God's not speaking anymore for 400 years, right? And Malachi is going to be one who talks about the coming of John the Baptist, right? Who is going to be the first one that's going to start speaking, the prophet, you know, a prophet of the Most High. It's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. And so that 49, that first seven is significant because it marks the intertestamental period, or the intertestamental period where God is silent, where the inspired word of God is not coming through anybody. And so we're told in Malachi chapter 1, and we need to understand this, I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been, start verse 6. I wrote down the wrong thing. And son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? I think there's a lot of men in pulpits today and in leadership in the church that need to listen to this, who claim to be pastors of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of God's word. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Likely the governor at the time is Nehemiah. Is it all kind of coming to play in the picture? The temple is already rebuilt. They've already reinstituted temple sacrifice. The priests have already gone wayward, even after God sent them back and they rebuilt it. And they started worshiping again. In chapter, you go on and read chapter 2 if you want a bigger picture. But in chapter 3, interestingly, after he says, look, you've gone after other gods again. You've basically prostituted yourselves out. And I'm not going to accept your worship, because you're not worshiping in spirit and in truth, basically. Kind of representative of God's church today, isn't it? Same thing happening. But he says this in chapter 3, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of righteousness." Within that, basically it's speaking of the return of Christ. They're going to miss the first one, the return of Christ, that he's also going to send one before Christ, right? And we know that John the Baptist is the one that would herald the coming of... So we have this. The first 749 years take us into that intertestamental period. God is not speaking. Understand that this fulfills that understanding in that the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. If you read Nehemiah, they actually built the wall in it was in days. I mean, it was, you know, a number of weeks, but it was in days, not years. The hammer the sword and the trowel, it said that they held a sword in one hand and had a trowel in the other. They were building the wall with the sword, prepared for battle because of the enemy of God. But they got that built, and they got it built in record time, the wall, but it took a lot longer to rebuild the city and the streets and those things. But they would get it done, and they would still do it. Sanballat and Tobiah, those clowns, you know, that they weren't going to relent as long as they are far enough away from Persia and the hand of the king that they could get away with their shenanigans and stuff. So they would try and discourage the rebuilding any way that they could. That intertestamental period, God's not speaking, but is preparing to reveal the gospel of salvation to the Jews and the Gentiles. Because what did he kept telling them? You're not going to listen to me. Your heart isn't for me. So I'm going to minister to the Gentiles. I'm going to share my grace and my plan of salvation with the Gentiles, and he's going to do it to make the nation jealous. Right? We know all the scripture that's coming up. So God's preparing that during 400 years of silence. It said after verse 26, we'll do part of 26, that after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself and the people of the prince. Okay, so there's 49 weeks and then there's 62 weeks where Messiah shall be cut off, or after 62 sevens, which is 434 years. You add in the 49 years, we have 483 years. So now we have to establish biblically, we've established the week is a year, and a prophetic year is 360 days. So here's how it pans out. It's on that sheet that I gave to you. 69 times 7 times 360, 69 weeks, because that's 7 weeks and 62 weeks we're talking about. We're not going to deal with the 70th week yet. 69 times 7 times 360 is 173,880 days. From March 14th, 445 BC, it takes us to April 6, 32 AD, okay, by the Hebrew calendar. Now, a guy by the name of Sir Robert Anderson in The Coming Prince lays out this, and it's about 20 pages of explanation of how intricate and the research that he had to do according to the Gregorian calendar to come up with the same thing, okay? And so that's what's written down in that little box. 445 BC to 32 AD is 476 years, okay? BC 1 and AD 1 count as 1 year, not two. 476 times 365 days brings us to 173,740 days. So we're short 140 days. You have to add for leap years, but there are four centuries where there are three less leap years, is what he found as he went through the thing, as the rest of the centuries. So that's another 116 days that you have to add in. And then from March 14th to April 6th, which is understood because from March 14th to April, he went from March 14th, 445 to March 14th, 32 AD. Then you have to add the days between March 14th and April 6th. It's 24 days. And you add all of those up and you come to 173,880 days, just like it would be 383 years times 360 days according to the Hebrew calendar. Same thing. Same date. You come to the exact same date. What is the significance of April 6, 32 AD? It's not the birth of Christ. Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. How many have never heard this before? Oh, you're all Bible students. Oh, you guys, you have two. I've done this before. Now we just found out the two that don't pay attention. Just kidding. Just kidding. All right. Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 28, says this. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way, found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. And they brought him to Jesus. They threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Messiah the Prince, right? That's what it says in Daniel 9:25. Not conquering king. This is going to lead not to a conquering king, which is what all the people were hoping for, but what they should have understood was that their Messiah would be coming in, and it says right there in Zechariah, riding the foal of a donkey. Not as a conqueror, but he's going to be, he's the Messiah. He's come to bring salvation. As the Prince of Peace, we're told in Isaiah, right? So he's not the conquering king. He'll come as the conquering king. That's what the 70th week is. The last 7 year period is about. When he returns, he's coming to conquer. But when he rode into Jerusalem, he went in as the Prince of Peace. Psalm 1, and then it goes on, 36, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Psalm 118, 22 through 26, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is, if you get a chance, circle that. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the day the Lord has made. Do you understand? We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. It's speaking of April 6, 32 AD. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Why? Because it is the fulfillment. It is the very day that Daniel wrote of in his vision. You see it? There's a day, and we should rejoice in every day, but that psalm is written specifically about that day. Isn't that something? The day the Lord has made. It's a day to rejoice. Because verse 42, 39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, this is Habakkuk, "I tell you that if these should be silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the day that they should have been rejoicing, because it was the day that the Lord had made for them.'" Isn't that something? "The things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation, even though I gave you the very day I would ride in, and even told you that that is the day that I made." They should have understood as they were singing and as they were, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna, and they were reveling in this, that right within that, they were told that this is the day the Lord had made, the day of their visitation, the day that the Prince of Peace would ride in on the foal of a donkey to bring salvation. But that's not what they wanted, right? The very day Daniel prophesied, 173,880 days from the day Artaxerxes told Nehemiah, "It's game on, go rebuild your city," they should have been counting the days. They should have been counting the days. But what was the problem? The scribes and the Pharisees, who should have known these things, they were straining at a gnat. They were holding everybody under the law instead of reading it and preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah. How sad. They went after other gods. They rejected their Messiah. And then Jesus foretells and illuminates what Daniel tells us must happen before the 70th week, or that last 7 years, which has not happened yet, right? He starts saying, look, they're going to level the temple and the city again, right? Jesus has on numerous occasions told the disciples that his purpose for entering Jerusalem and that very day, April 6, 32 AD, was that he was going to be cut off. The Son of Man must die and be buried and be raised again, right? He told them on numerous occasions. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. And now Jesus confirms the city and the sanctuary will, in fact, be destroyed. And it happened in AD 70. This one predictive prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 dispels all arguments against the inspiration and the accuracy of the Scriptures, and supports the entirety of the Scriptures concerning Jesus Christ, because it says to the day that he would ride in as the Prince of Peace, ultimately that he would offer himself as the sacrifice for many. Isn't that something? God knows the end from the beginning. To suggest otherwise is to deny God himself. These liberal theologians that are trying to disprove and everything else, and you can't trust in the accuracy of Scripture, you can't trust in the translation, all of this garbage that's coming out today, listen, it's not, we don't need to give it offense for it, because it's an offense against God. They're just denying the absolute power that God is God. They're denying that. Israel missed out. But there were Jews who did not. And this is speaking of the nation of Israel. The nation was to recognize this and herald it to the world. That's what God had hoped for from them. But he said, listen, you're gonna reject me, you're going to be blind, but that's going to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Your rejection is going to do it, because they refused to be the heralders, the preachers of the gospel to the whole world that God wanted them to be. Isn't that something? So listen, the truth, the gospel is going to get out regardless of you, me, or anything else. It's the way God's word works. it did despite the Jews. God's going to work on them, right? We understand that. And he's saving Jews today. We're talking about the nation of Israel. God's going to ratify that covenant. Listen, that covenant is going to be satisfied in the nation of Israel. God is going to make sure of it, right? So, and that's what that's all about, that the world understands that God's promises are forever, and he's going to prove it in the nation of Israel. But he's saving Jews today. He's saving Gentiles. He's saving knuckleheads, right? Praise the Lord. He can save the circus in Washington, D.C. Pray for him. Israel missed out because they did not realize their day. Hebrews 3, 12 through 15, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Stand fast in the truth of the word. And that's what's going to hold you if you believe that, right? So, you know, we don't listen to all these naysayers and these unbelievers, and you wonder why I'm, pretty black and white on who's telling the truth and who's not telling the truth and who to stay away from. Because look, man, I don't want to see anybody fall into disbelief, especially with the garbage that's going around today. And here's the thing. If this is the day he made for you, listen, if this is the day, rejoice and be glad, accept Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Open your heart. Open your heart. I think I'm preaching to the choir here, but, you know, somebody may listen to it one day. Open your heart to Jesus Christ, because that's what this was all about, that he was going to come so that there'd be salvation, grace for the sinner, and a hope of eternity with him. Man, and look, that's the only hope that's in this world today. Amen. Lord, we just thank you for your word and how awesome you are. Your God, forgive us when we try and reduce you to our own understanding. But Lord, you said that we can understand these things. And so I pray, instead of us reducing us to your understanding, would you increase us to your understanding, Lord, all of these things, and just how wonderful you are. That there was a day, you know the beginning from the end, you knew that day, you gave every indication to those that you love, and you, Lord, have opened our understanding so that we can look at it in awe, because it was about your Son that was going to ride in as the Prince of Peace to offer salvation. Thank you, Lord. And you had already said that you would be cut off, that you were going to give your life as a sacrifice for many. We thank you, Lord, that we're the many that have heard and responded. Now, Lord, protect us from hearts of unbelief. And Lord, we just pray that you would protect us to not be deceived, that this word would be alive and breathing and just continue to change us and wash us and protect us, Lord. And we just pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.